announcement earlier, or if you missed that announcement, next Saturday is the 4th of July. For better or for worse, right or wrong, I'm not going to debate how it came to be, but in essence, the 4th of July is a celebration of the birth of a nation. The independence, again, how we won or got our independence, whether or not that was right or wrong, it's not my concern this morning. Nor is 4th of July, really, but it's an illustration you'll understand in a moment. But it's the 4th of July, birth of a nation, fireworks, barbecues, apparently bike parades, all sorts of things. And there are a large number of people who wait specifically until the 4th of July to go through the ceremony through which they become citizens of the U.S. Now, if you were born and raised an American, you probably don't understand what that means for those people. Unless maybe you're a veteran and you've gone to war. Being married into a German family, hearing stories of World War II, the positive view of America that my wife's grandmother had as she fled our allies and the Nazis, and such stories and attitudes have helped me a little bit to come to an understanding and appreciation of what we have being a nation and being a part of this nation. Going to Haiti in the summer of 95 also helped, as people continually try to get here by boat at the risk of their life from Haiti, from Cuba. Of course, just south of the border, people go through all sorts of means to get here. Someone recently told me that a lot of the people you see selling fruit on the corner are doing so to pay off their coyote. And I was like, you mean like Wile E. Coyote? Like Bugs Bunny? What are you talking about? How they got here. And they pay someone to smuggle them in to get here, and the risks involved in that outweigh staying where they were. And all of that, and I say that not to look at the people on the corner and think ill of them, but to look at them and realize what they have gone through to get here. And so many who want to be U.S. citizens, and the timing is right, will wait until the 4th of July. So that on that day you have a celebration of the birth of a nation, and the celebration of the birth of a U.S. citizen, if you will. And to various degrees, pomp and circumstance goes with that ceremony and that celebration. I grew up, fireworks were a regular thing living at the beach, starting on the 4th of July, and then every Wednesday throughout the summer, the fireworks would happen. So I sort of used to them to a certain degree, and yet at the same time, they're still spectacular. And all that, again, celebration because of the birth of a nation, the birth of a citizen. Well, there's some resemblance between that and baptism. Baptism really is the ceremony that marks the birth of a true worshiper. If you remember from last week in the Great Commission, the disciples were worshiping Christ when he told them to go and make disciples of all nations. And so for the follower of Christ, the believer, the Christian, those who have faith in Christ, to make disciples of all nations is worship. And to make disciples is, in essence, to call others to be true worshipers, because everyone is a worshiper. It's just a question of whether or not they are a true worshiper or a false worshiper. We are by nature worshipers. And so the Great Commission involves worship for the Christian and a call to worship for those who hear the call to Christ. And in that Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." So in that context of worship, there was a call to worship in the making of disciples, in the calling of worshipers. And in the calling of true worshipers, there is a ceremony. One of two ceremonies we still have under the new covenant. the New Testament. For Christians, after the resurrection of Christ, we have the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we talked about a few weeks back, and we have baptism. Now, the meeting of God's people on a weekly basis is also commanded and modeled in Scripture, but how we meet is not so spelled out so as to call it a ceremony. But baptism, Lord's Supper, we have enough in Scripture to know what must be done, the essentials of it, and so I'll call it a ceremony. And there's actually nothing wrong with that. I say that for your benefit in case you're kind of anti-ceremony. I am, because of my church upbringing, a church upbringing that involved lots of ceremonies, and yet no gospel. Lots of partial truths mixed with some accurate and inaccurate ceremonies, an opening and reading from God's Word, and yet not an explanation of the gospel. Instead, there was bondage, works. You got to be good enough. And so coming out of that, I'm very leery of ceremony. But this one's commanded by our risen Lord, baptizing them. So we have a ceremony, and this ceremony is worship. It's worship for the one being baptized, and it's worship for those who witness that and are involved in that, who are believers. Before we get there, though, I want to do a little bit of a, where do we get baptism from? Because when we see where it's come from, we see its connection to worship. Not simply a, oh, Lord said to do it, so let's do it. But a joyous privilege, wherein one is identified as a child of God, specifically now in the New Testament, belonging to Christ and a follower of Christ. So where do we get it from? Some of you might think right away, well, we got John the Baptist. This is true. Before we talk about him, we actually get it, I believe. There's no New Testament teaching making this connection, but as you read through Scripture, it's hard not to see this connection. We get the idea of baptism, this washing in water, from what the Lord commanded in what we call the Old Testament, starting in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, very quickly, is the Israelites delivered from bondage to slavery in Egypt. They've been brought out. All those plagues, the frogs, the gnats, the water turned to blood, the darkness, the hail, the final one of the death of the firstborn, the Passover lamb, and everyone's giving them their gold and their stuff, saying, all right, Israelites, get out of here already before there's nothing left in Egypt. And by a mighty outstretched arm, the Lord delivers his people, as he said again and again to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they would worship me. Let my people go that they would serve me. He brings them out. And when their back is up against a wall, figuratively, because their back was actually up against the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to turn, and Pharaoh and his men were closing in on them, the Lord parted the Red Sea, they passed through it. And then in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, the Lord was going to speak directly to all of the people. And we see our first use of water. Join with me, if you will, in Exodus 19 to follow along. Or listen, starting in verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. You see what's going on here in this passage? They're consecrating themselves. They're getting themselves ready, setting themselves apart for the Lord to descend upon the mountain and speak to them audibly. You see, originally they all heard what we call the Ten Commandments. After that, they said, okay, Moses, please go for us and you talk to Yahweh lest we die. But they are about to hear Yahweh speak to all of them, speaking to Moses from the mountain. And in order to get ready for that, for 2 days they have to wash, consecrate themselves, get ready. So when the Lord came, they would be clean. Now we see the issue of washing again in Exodus 29. Here, it's specifically for the priests, for Aaron and his sons, who would serve at the tabernacle, ultimately the temple, dealing with all the sacrifices and being a mediator between God and man, taking those sacrifices. And we see in Exodus 29, verse 1, now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Now you'll notice in 19, there's supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. Well, there had to be a priesthood among them because all the people said, we can't. And so there became this group of people within Israel called priests that would go before the Lord. And they had to be consecrated. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. That what's going on here is he comes, he washes, he now gets clothed with priestly garments so he can serve as a priest. You shall set the turban on his head, verse 6, and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So the first time at Mount Sinai, all the people were to wash. Get ready. On the third day, the Lord was going to speak. In a thick cloud of darkness, he would come upon that mountain. The connection there to the cloud of the darkness from the pots when the Lord called Abram, named him Abraham, and those sacrifices were split in half and there was that burning pot and smoke. There's a connection here. And now it's before all the people, the children directly related to Abram, who became Abraham. They have to wash. Then their priests have to offer sacrifices, wash, and be clothed with priestly garments in order to minister before the Lord for the people, on behalf of themselves and the people. And in Exodus 30:20, I'm sure you've read about this before, but there's this bronze basin, In Exodus 30:20, when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to Yahweh, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. 30:20. That was Exodus 30:20. That's what that bronze basin was for. Washing with water. There's a cleansing that has to happen. As you turn over, one more Old Testament passage to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the chapter on the Day of Atonement, that once a year, when there be two sacrifices, one sacrifice by death and one sacrifice the scapegoat sent off into the wilderness. And the one sacrifice, they lay their hands on it and it gets sacrificed by killing it there. And the other one gets sacrificed in the sense by being a scapegoat. They lay their hands on it and that goat is taken out to the wilderness. In Exodus 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, because they disobeyed, they offered strange fire. They went before the Lord in a way not prescribed by the Lord, and they were taken. So the Lord spoke to Moses after that, and they drew near before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. So there's a way into the holy place, but there's only one way. In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Jump down to verse 20 if you're following along in your own Bible, the Pew Bible. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments and that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel, probably the scapegoat, wilderness, not sure what that word means. So that guy that took the goat out to the wilderness and let him go, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterwards he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. So what you have here in the Old Testament, the Lord commands the people ceremonies of washing in connection with them witnessing his descent on the mountain and speaking to them, in connection with their being involved in the sacrifices, whether it's the guy who takes the goat out or the priests, there's this washing that is to take place. A lot of washing involved in the Day of Atonement. Atonement, by the way, means to appease justice of God, removing his wrath, his divine punishment, and bringing about favor instead of the punishment. That's atonement. It takes place through the sacrifices. But you see, again and again, there was a washing. Bathe his body with water. And there's clothes involved for the priests. Special clothes. That is a good portion of the ceremonies involving washing and water that we have in the Old Testament. Now enter the man who we call John the Baptist. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. You have to understand, it's in our New Testament. But John the Baptist is still Old Testament. He's still in Israel, an Israelite, among Israelites, speaking to Israelites. But he has a commission from God, set apart from birth, a miraculous birth, in the sense that parents didn't have any children, and in their old age, they were given him. Not miraculous in the same way Jesus was, but their cousins, similar timing. And John goes before Jesus, as the one spoken of in Isaiah, to make ready the way for the Lord. And he's doing something. Here in that Old Testament context, before Jesus arrives on the scene publicly, he's been born, he's growing up, and we have John the Baptist baptizing. Chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized. And that word means to be dunked or submerged. Baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Aaron as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So you see John the Baptist here baptizing. There's some differences, though. Water's involved. Bathing, if you will, is involved. But it's outside of the city. It's away from the temple. And there's no connection here with being present at the temple, the Lord's appearance, or sacrifices. Instead, it's a call to anyone and everyone of Israel to repent. And this baptism was a ceremony they went through one time, marking their repentance, their turning from their sin to obedience to Yahweh. Old Testament washings would have happened again and again and again and again. But now, on the eve, on the cusp, the 11th hour, when the Messiah is about to come, there's John the Baptist. Dunking people in water, connected to repentance, not temple or sacrificial ceremony. You see what he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them a brood of vipers, snakes, venomous, deadly. Right? Speak with forked tongue. I don't know if he meant that or not, actually. But it's a negative comment. And he tells them to what? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's a baptism of repentance. It's for Israelites, those who already know who the one true God is. Those who have the law, the prophets, the covenants. And they would go out and they would get dunked one time, admitting that they were sinners. It wasn't about outward cleansing. It wasn't about temple ceremony or sacrifices. It was a confession of sin. And the commitment to obedience. turning, repentance, turning and doing a completely different change of direction and going the other direction. That's John's baptism. Wasn't strange to anyone there. Didn't seem to need to be explained. Why? Because of those passages we just read through in the Old Testament. They had a background. They had an understanding of washing. Matter of fact, the Sadducees and the Pharisees that he just referred to, they were washing all the time. Constantly washing their hands and washing their feet and changing their garments. They expanded upon the letter of the law for law upon law. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus is asked about disciples are washing their hands. And he tells them, you whitewash tombs. You wash the outside of the cup, but not the inside. If you wash the inside of the cup, or the bowl, or the plate, guess what happens to the outside? See, they focused on the outside, getting the physical dirt off. John's baptism wasn't about that. Getting the physical dirt off was all part of an object lesson. A visual, tangible, that means touchable, tactile, ceremony. Pointing out to the people that God is holy, there is none like Him, and you don't just get to waltz up to His presence or happen to be there when He shows up on a mountain to speak. Pointing to the need for a transformed heart. As David said in Psalm 51, wash me and cleanse me. Then I can go to your temple and offer sacrifice. And so John's baptism is bridging a transition here to the baptism that Jesus commands His disciples. You go from multiple washings, repeated, as part of the ceremonies related to worship and sacrifice, to this one-time baptism with John the Baptist, a dunking in water, as a ceremony wherein someone is admitting that they're a sinner and committing to following the Lord and His ways. To what the risen Lord now says in Matthew 28. If you're in Matthew 28, what we read last week, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now remember, this is the risen Jesus. They thought He was dead. Some still do. Some doubt that it's really Him. But it is. He's been raised from the dead because He is indeed who He said He is. The Christ, the Son of God. Now proven, now declared by the Father through the resurrection. And He says, go and baptize. They gonna know what that means? Absolutely. Because they know what the word baptize means. They use it all the time. Go dunk in water. They also knew John's baptism. Some of John's disciples followed Jesus even while John the Baptist was living. They know what that means. And they know about the connection of repentance from John. He says, baptize. We have a difference here. Now Jesus says, in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He says all nations. They actually don't get that yet. They think, go to all the nations where the Jews are, find them, tell them the Messiah has come. If they believe, baptize them and teach them all that the Messiah said. They don't understand until starting in what we call Acts chapter 10, that all nations meant all nations, meaning all nationalities. And that's what Jesus is commanding here. So He commands this ceremony now as a one-time thing for those who had come to believe, like those He's speaking to, that He really is the Son of God, risen from the dead, suffering not for His sins, but the sins of His people. Those who were there worshiping him were to go out and worship him by calling others to worship him. And those who believed, they were to mark the birth of that new worshiper with baptism. And that's what it was. A ceremony. Dunked in the water, you're clean. From the inside out, Jesus brings about the new covenant. I want to look at two more passages quickly on baptism in the New Testament, just to clarify a couple of things. Because certain things always come up with baptism. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is speaking to Jews who were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Jewish celebration there, this Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples there. Peter preaches to them. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Very similar to Isaiah chapter 6. Before the Lord on his throne, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone." They now hear the truth about the Messiah. Some of them were probably there chanting, "Crucify him." Now they hear the truth. They believe it, and they know that he's the one, appointed as judge of the living and the dead. He's their Messiah. They didn't believe in him. Now they know the truth. What are they going to do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent, turn from your sin, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter, speaking to Jews, doesn't just say, "Believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died for your sins." He says, "Repent and be baptized." Jump over to Acts chapter 10. Now it's Peter again, but this time he's before Gentiles, non-Jews. He's starting to understand that go and make disciples of all nations, men, all nationalities. He's at Cornelius' household. He preaches Christ to them. Starting in verse 40 of Acts 10, he says, "But God raised him," that being Jesus, "on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, in other words, Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. You notice there's no one exact way things play out in Acts about baptism and the Holy Spirit. People want to pick one verse in Acts and make a whole theology on the Holy Spirit and baptism. Holy Spirit's not going to be there till you've been dunked in water. That's not true. Happened in chapter 10. Right? Don't need baptism. That's not true. They preach baptism when they preach the gospel. It's all there. The order varies. They hear the gospel. They believe, apparently, that the Holy Spirit comes. Then they're baptized. Peter tells the Jews in chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." When does the Holy Spirit come? Would it have come the moment they repented and were in line to get baptized? Would it come the moment they got dunked in the water? It don't matter. It doesn't matter. But what you see here is baptism is taking place as commanded by the risen Lord. It's a ceremony. A ceremony identifying The one who's baptized, who has faith, because you can get dunked in water by anyone you want, saying anything they want. They can be a believer, they can baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're dunked in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your faith isn't in Christ, it means nothing. But baptism, following repentance, an admission of sinfulness and unworthiness to stand before God, of guilt, and therefore in big trouble on the day of judgment. But faith in Christ is having paid for your sins, making you a child of God, a descendant of Abraham by faith. Baptism, in that context, is an identification of that one as a true worshiper. What is a disciple? A follower of Christ. What were those who received the Great Commission originally doing? Worshiping. Who? Christ. Why? Because He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He truly is God. He tells them, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you see baptism mentioned in Acts, it's often mentioned in the name of Jesus. Does that mean they disobeyed Jesus? They didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No. In the name of Jesus captures what they would have heard. The Word, as it said there in chapter 10, or the truth, or as we say more often, the Gospel. And what is that? That Jesus is indeed the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, buried and rose again. To Him all the prophets bear witness. Whoever believes in Him, they receive forgiveness of their sins. Repent, turn from your sins, confess your sins, believe in Christ, and be baptized. And so what's going on? You have a ceremony. A dunking in water. For time's sake, I won't go and didn't plan on going there to Romans chapter 6. You've been baptized with Christ, buried, raised. There's a tangible experience for a follower of Christ to go through. You're underwater, death, and then you're raised, new life. And oh, the passages we could go to New Testament about being clothed. Clothed. And the commands. Put off. Put on. Put on Christ. You see the connections? What did the priest do? Took off clothes, bathed their bodies, put on priestly garments. And that line of ceremony involving water and washing is carried all the way through to this final form of a one-time event where a worshiper becomes a true worshiper. Where a child destined for wrath becomes a child of God through faith in Christ, the risen Lord, who is calling His worshipers to worship by calling others to worship, and those who say, I believe, are to be baptized. Where you do it, when you do it, many things here that could be talked about and discussed, and rightly so. My point this morning is that baptism is a huge privilege. Truly the highest privilege one could ever have. It's an identification with Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are more than forgiven our sins in Christ through His death. We are accounted righteous before God. Co-heirs with Him to share in His glory when we come. And the Lord has given us, and we like tangible, visual things, and He's given us one. Baptism. That means when someone is to be baptized, and they should be, the gospel preaching is to accompany a call to baptism. And I would say, when possible, and you're talking about an adult, do it as soon as possible. Why wait? Unless there's concerns that it's not real, I get that. But baptism is a core part of the transformation. It doesn't make the transformation. It doesn't cause the transformation. Hey, I got dunked in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so now I'm good, right? Don't know. Did you repent? Is your faith in Christ? Have you turned from idols to serve the living and true God? In which case, that baptism marked your birth as a true worshiper. So one who's going into baptism should go in with what? Awe and wonder. You and I think, boy, if I was at that mountain, Exodus 19, that would have been so cool. To see the thick darkness, and the thunder, and the lightning, and to hear God audibly speak. You wouldn't have thought it was cool if you were there. You would have been doing a dirt nap. You would have been shaking in your shoes just like everyone else. But coming up to that point, you're told to wash. Get ready. Right? What do we do for a wedding? We bathe. We do our hair. We shave, maybe. We put on special clothes. We get ready. It's a ceremony. The two have now become one. What are many doing next Saturday? They're admitting their commitment to and their loyalty to a country. And there's ceremony involved. We get ceremony. Everyone has their sort of rituals in various things. We're sports worshipers, let's admit it. So we get our sports team shaded in the back of our head, and we paint our face colors, and we wear special clothes, and we buy the tickets online, and we get in the car, and we drive there, and we open the back of the car or the back of the truck, and we have a party before we go in and watch the game, and we talk about it for weeks on end, and we feel especially close to those who like the same team we like. We get ritual. We get ceremony. It's all over the place. And the Lord has given His people one. A ceremony of the highest privilege. To be identified as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. A follower of the risen one. So the next time you're around a baptism, or if you haven't been baptized, go into that with awe, with honor, with respect, with an attitude of worship, because it is. It's a ceremony. It involves water and a person, and you say something, exactly what they're wearing, exactly what water it is, how you format it, that's open. Okay? But we're told specifically, dunking in water, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're given a ceremony. May it not be empty. May it not be ritual in the negative sense. And may it be more than simply obedience. Well, Jesus said to do it, so let's do it. Right. And if I said, here's your ticket. Here's your ticket to whatever. The game. The races. The president's office. Wherever you'd want to go. I said, here's your ticket. When you take it, go. Wash and change and get ready for that event. Would you be like, oh yes, here we go. I gotta go through the motions here. No. By no means. Now there may not be tongues of fire like at Pentecost or those outward signs. But what's happened is the old is gone and new has come. You're gonna get physically dirty again after you dunked in that water. But the point is, as David longed for it in Psalm 51, Christ has provided a washing, a cleansing of the heart, as we say, of the inside, made right with God. Not a washing of dirt, but a cleansing of conscience. That our sins are no more, in the sense that they will not be held against us. We are not guilty, because Christ took our guilt. He paid the price. And the third day He rose from the dead, confirming that He indeed did do that. And those who believe in Him, who turn from their sins, from their false worship, to worship Him, get this ceremony that marks their birth as a true worshiper. Next week we'll talk about singing. and finish the series on worship. But baptism is worship. A ceremony, along with the Lord's Supper, a ceremony given, wherein we are to focus our attention on the Lord with an attitude of respect, of awe, and wonder, giving thanks to Him for who He is and the salvation He's provided. What's going on in baptism? Salvation has been provided through the death of Christ. And in ways that are pleasing to Him. With baptism, He spells it out. Faith in Christ, dunk in water, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how you worship. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You. And I say this in a new way with a fresh perspective. Thank You for baptism. We are visual people. Billions of dollars are made on us being visual people. And You've given us not just a visual, but an actual physical act to go through. That is to be paired with, to go along with, a turning from our sin and faith in Christ. That marks our belonging to You. That sets us apart as Your treasured people, worshipers of You and Jesus Christ through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, usurping the words of the psalm and changing them a bit, restore to us, give us, grow in us a gratitude for baptism and a right perspective of it. Guard us and lead us in preaching the truth about Christ and including baptism in that. For yes, He commanded it. And it is a gift to physically be involved in something that goes along with what's taken place that is unseen. The cleansing and the transformation of a person from being a child of divine punishment to being Your precious child through the blood of Christ. From a false worshiper to a true worshiper. Father in heaven, we know ritual. We know ceremony. May we not become complacent in our view of and our sharing in the ceremony of baptism. And Lord, I pray that You'd give us an opportunity soon and continual opportunities to worship You through baptizing, through witnessing the baptism of true worshipers, that we might partake in that great joy and worship You in that, and that You would be worshipped as You have instructed and designed that You would be worshipped. And rightly so, because You alone, Lord God Almighty, are worthy of all worship, all glory, all honor and praise. And Your Son, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy of worship and makes true worship possible. Thank You, Father. Thank You for revealing Yourself, for revealing Your will, for making the way into Your presence, forgiven and cleaned possible through the blood of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.